There are times, I think, when what you need to say is so simple, you don't know how to say it. Stuff that seems so obvious, it shouldn't need to be declared. I told you a couple of weeks ago about my Uncle Chuck trying to get me to grab hold of his hand underneath the belly of that calf. "See my hand," he said. "This is my hand. Hold my hand." What part of "hold my hand" do you not understand? We have these kinds of discussions at my house too. We keep a clothes hamper at the end of the hallway, and what does a clothes hamper do? It holds dirty clothes. This seems like such a simple thing to me. Dirty clothes hamper. But do I need to tell you how often I've seen dirty clothes everywhere but in the hamper? Can I get an amen? It shouldn't need to be said, and certainly once it's said, it certainly shouldn't need to be restated, especially as often as I felt compelled to restate it. And you know the worst, yes, I'm getting the amen. Yeah, come on, people. And the worst thing about that is that it's one thing to find dirty clothes scattered about the floor of your children's rooms. It is another thing altogether to find dirty clothes on the floor within mere inches of the hamper in which they are to go. Explain that. How can you get it this close to the hamper here and not put it in? The same thing, you have this problem, same thing happens with dishes at my house. Here's the sink. I'm standing at the sink. You're looking through the... Here's the sink. Here's the dishwasher. I've had dishes that I've seen rinsed in the sink, prepared for the dishwasher that somebody has taken and set on the counter above the dishwasher. How long, do you not have the extra 2.7 seconds it takes to open up the dishwasher and put the dishes in? Some things are so obvious they shouldn't need to be said. I explained. I had to bring a warning to my family last night to tell them that these thoughts were already a part of my message because of something that happened at home last night. And I wanted to say, I'm not just throwing this in here because this happened tonight. You can see my notes. It's already there. And then do you know what happened after that? Cordless phone base. Actually, it was more like this. Cordless phone base. How can you set it right next to the base without putting it on the recharger? Wouldn't you hate to live with me at my house? I feel that way a little bit about this morning's text. We're continuing our study from the book of Acts called Living the Resurrection. These people, now full-hearted believers, followers of Jesus Christ, had known Him as He walked the earth. They saw His ministry. They witnessed His miracles. They heard His teaching. They saw Him crucified, but then resurrected, and later watched Him ascend to the Father. These people who had experienced the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and knew, therefore, with assurance that Jesus had been exalted to the Father's right hand, to the greatest place of preeminence. How did they live out this knowledge? How did they live out the resurrection? What changed in their lives as a result of what they knew now of Christ? And then what ought to change in ours? A couple of weeks ago, we talked about Peter and John and the healing of the lame man at the gate called Beautiful, this piece of history that Luke records for us in Acts chapter 3. And you know the story, I suspect, but let me just summarize it for you again so that we're all on the same page. On their way to the temple in Jerusalem at the time of prayer, Peter and John connect with a beggar, a man who was forced since birth to beg in order to survive, as he was born lame and therefore, apparently and understandably, without any capacity for other gainful employment. And when he asks Peter and John for help, they ask for his attention. Apparently, he kind of threw it out there. Who knows what he was expecting in return? They say, "Look at us." He fixes his eyes on them, and Peter declares to him, "We really don't have any money to help you." Let me just throw this in. Have you ever run across a situation, a need you simply didn't have the financial resources to address? Peter and John were in that circumstance here, no different. But Peter and John knew Jesus. And Peter and John knew that they'd been empowered by the Spirit of God to do and say the very sorts of things that Jesus himself did and said. And so Peter said to the man, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. What I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Takes hold of the man stands up, and walk the man did, with such delight and such energy and such expression, walking and leaping and praising God, that a crowd gathered, and Peter and John were able to declare to that gathered crowd the greatness of Jesus, the resurrected and exalted one. This was an opportunity for great wonder among the people, but more than that, even a birthing of faith among many who were present that day. Luke tells us that many who heard the message, who heard what Peter and John had to say there in the temple courts, many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. So you've got 120 in the upper room. You've got 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost. Now we're counting men only, and the women and children are associated with them. You've got 5,000 men who have come to a place of faith. But not everybody was so overjoyed about this outbreaking of faith in Jesus Christ. And I'd like you to put yourself in the shoes of the religious leaders of Jesus' day, now Peter and John's day. If you're among those who schemed to put Jesus to death, and now not only has he apparently risen from the dead, but people are coming to faith in him in droves, how many of you know, unless you too are ready to come to a place of faith yourself, you're not exactly going to be excited about the news, right? You thought he was dead. You thought that your problems with Jesus were going to go away as his body decomposed in a tomb. But the story is that the tomb is empty, and worse yet, that Jesus is alive and there's no corpse by which you can prove otherwise. Part of the guys here who were part of this Sanhedrin who we'll be talking about this morning were Sadducees. Sadducees were a specific religious sect within Judaism in the first century. One of the defining characteristics of Sadducees was that they didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. How many of you know that's problematic when some guy you've killed comes back to life and you can't prove he's dead because you don't have a corpse and you don't believe in resurrection? Stop messing with me, you know. And now, those who were closest to Jesus when he was alive are doing the very things that Jesus was doing that you had no means of counteracting when he walked the earth. And there was just one man before. Now it's 120 and then 3,000 and beyond. I mean, it's like, it's a poor illustration. It's like cutting off the head of an alien and having 120 more appear, right? Come on. I mean, I know Jesus is no alien. I get it. But, you know, it's like, whoa, I thought we killed this beast. Now there's more. Now they're just multiplying. And so the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees seized Peter and John and put them in jail. Keep them locked up overnight. They give themselves a little time to think. They give Peter and John a little time to think. And the next morning, they bring Peter and John out for a hearing. Now, this was a legal proceeding. Peter and John have acted in ways that are unauthorized on the temple grounds. The Sadducees, in particular, were responsible before Rome for the orderly conduct of temple worship. And they have a vested interest in what goes on there. There were liabilities to them if things got out of hand somehow. And so they're bringing in Peter and John to answer and to demand some answers about what has happened here on the temple grounds. They had Peter and John brought before them, began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? I think it's kind of interesting. The original language here actually asks more, by what sort of power did you do this? As opposed to the authority that we have, the authority of Rome to keep order on the temple grounds, to maintain structure, as opposed to the authority that we have as the ones in charge here, by what sort of power or what name gave this right to you? It's really kind of a who do you think you are kind of a question. This is our playground. This is our turf. This is our territory. This is our neighborhood. Who do you think you are acting like you can do whatever you want in an area, in an arena that's ours to control? If you want to understand what Peter and John might have been experiencing this point, I'd encourage you to kind of maybe picture yourself in a conversation with some Mississippi sheriff in some dingy, out-of-the-way holding cell somewhere. Boy, this is my territory. You know? It's that kind of an attitude. I don't mean that the Sanhedrin were backwards, but I do mean to say that they were large and in charge, and this was their playground, and they'd already executed Jesus for crossing their lines. And they bring Peter and John in. They ask them, by what power or name did you do this? And here's a wonderful biblical phrase, Acts chapter 4. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Everybody just say, filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and there are, let me just talk about this there a second. There are biblical words in the New Testament that speak of the abiding presence of Christ, the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit, the ongoing indwelling I don't know a better word than abiding, remaining presence of the Holy Spirit. The language that gets used here speaks more of a momentary, inspirational, just the right words at the right moment, anointing of the Spirit. I think it's evidence of a spiritual gift. I think it's evidence of the gift of the Spirit, perhaps the gift of the word of wisdom, operating, functioning, being manifested. And can I just tell you, being manifested in a pretty unspiritual place. They were under opposition. They were being questioned. They were being challenged. And if I can just chase this for a second, I'd like to remind you that wherever you are, in whatever circumstances you find yourself, it isn't just within the four walls of this building. It certainly just isn't within the few moments we have together on a Sunday morning that the Spirit of the living God would like to do His living work in you and through you. It is no longer absurd to think that you may someday find yourself explaining your Christian actions to civil authorities. Our world, our nation has changed that much. Jesus will be there for you just like He was there for Peter and John. Maybe more easy to get your head around. It might not be in a conversation with civil authorities, but maybe it's in a conversation with a neighbor or a coworker or a classmate, without another Christian in sight, without, you know, your Bible at hand, without a pastor or a spiritual friend to ask a question of or bounce an idea off of. Maybe it's just that moment when it feels like to you it's just you and Jesus against the world. I just want to tell you that Jesus is not only able, but just like He was for Peter and John, more than able, more than willing to fill you with His Spirit. Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, to anoint you with His Spirit, giving you just the right words, just for the right occasion, just like He does with Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. Let me read to you what Luke records of Peter's Spirit-inspired words. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and ask how he is healed," let's just bring the evidence in and put it in as evidence unit number one. "If we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He, Jesus, is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And here's where I get to that thing that's kind of so obvious that I don't know. Does it need to be repeated again? Is it enough of a given to go without declaring? But it seems to me that it must be declared and it must be embraced again and again by the people of God. And it is simply this: there is no other name. There is no other name. Living the resurrection makes us people of this simple declaration, no other name. I'm with Peter. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And listen to me, that's not just some declaration Peter makes at random. That's not made without basis. It's not made, you know, to stir up brand loyalty. Go with Jesus. He's the best, you know. It's not his attempt to somehow stir up religious dissension. Rather, that is a declaration rooted in this biblical understanding of Jesus that we have been declaring in recent weeks. Jesus as the resurrected, exalted, empowering, returning Savior, King. There is no other way to heaven but Jesus, because there is no other name equal to His. He's been given, and rightly so, the name above all names. Peter says on the day of Pentecost about Jesus, exalted to the right hand of God. Exalted to the right hand of God, He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. He says a little later in that same verse, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, this Jesus whom you handled, who you nailed to a cross, this Jesus, God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. And I understand that no more politically incorrect declaration could be announced in our so-called age of tolerance. And I'm sure, I get it, it's a tolerant age. Just about anything goes. Abort babies for convenience sake or gender selection, but we wanted a boy. Abort babies because the pregnancy is going to impact the mental health of the mother. You know, it occurred to me this week, I don't know a birth in history that hasn't done that. I'm just saying. Redefine, absolutely upend the definition of marriage that has served civilization itself for as far back as history runs. Decide you don't like that definition anymore. Change it. Presume that you can do that with no ill effects. Go ahead and believe that you have somehow now grown wiser than the intrinsic, given, presumed, understood wisdom of the ages. Part of me wants to say, what is wrong with people? Honestly, you ever built anything? You ever put something mechanical together? It doesn't hold together if all you have is nuts or all you have is bolts. It doesn't, you can't put it, nuts alone or bolts alone hold nothing together. It is, ironically enough, the union of two dissimilar entities that makes possible the creation of a greater entity. Am I being a little too obtuse here? Are you with me? I don't want to a culture cannot be built then on homosexual relationships. There's nothing to tie a culture together, and there's certainly nothing that will assure the perpetuation, the continuation of that culture. And fundamentally, if a nation is going to even survive, much less thrive, its people have to reproduce themselves, listen to this, which means that contrary to what you may be hearing, the state most definitely has a vested interest in supporting, encouraging, promoting, and advancing heterosexual marriage as the definition of what marriage is. What's wrong? How will a nation survive if it can't even reproduce its population? What is it that makes a culture a culture? What is it that holds it together and forms it and retains it? What's wrong with us that we think we're brighter than 1,000 years of commonly shared and biblically affirmed wisdom? Now, you make sure that you tie all that in. You make sure that you tie all that into what I said several weeks ago now about how the church responds to those who struggle with sexual sin of any kind, saying that marriage is by definition, number one, heterosexual, and number two, ought not just to be allowed but ought to be encouraged by the state. That is not homophobic speech. Y'all getting awful quiet. That's not all the church has to say to people about the grace of God. It's not the whole story, but it's a legitimate observation. The point is that we live in a ridiculously tolerant age. But ironically, there's very little tolerance for this simple declaration Peter made before the Sanhedrin 2,000 years ago. There's very little tolerance for a people who declare there's no other name given under heaven to men by which we must be saved. But given what Peter and John knew about Jesus, given what Luke has carefully and thoroughly researched and reported for us here about who Jesus was, given what Peter and John knew experientially themselves about Jesus, there was no other conclusion to draw, and that reality remains the same today. In light of Jesus' resurrection, in light of Jesus' exaltation, we embrace this simple declaration, no other name. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Now, the religious leaders that Peter and John were addressing were none too happy with this declaration. I think it's kind of interesting that the Sadducees, and again, the Sadducees were one political entity within this Sanhedrin, the ruling council that had some authority over Jews and Judaism. The Sanhedrin had, in particular, responsibility for the orderly operation of the temple grounds and the temple ministries. The temple was their territory. The temple was their neighborhood. The temple was their power base. And I think it's interesting that the Sadducees probably had more reason than we know for being unhappy with Peter and John. Here's a pop quiz. I just gave you the answer. Sadducees were responsible for what? Temple, management of the temple. That was their territory. That was their turf. And what had Jesus, what had Peter just announced? That Jesus was the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone, which has become this stone that ties everything together. And in embryonic form here, Peter announces that Jesus is building a new temple, not a temple of dressed stones, but a temple of redeemed people. You Sadducees, Peter says, reading between the lines of his words here, your sphere of influence, this physical temple, is being superseded by a new temple, a temple of living stones. And all your power and all your authority to control is disappearing with the appearing of this living temple organism being built to the glory of God because of a resurrected Christ. No wonder they were unhappy. The verses that follow are so good. Verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Here were the knowledgeable. Here were the learned. Here were the intellectual elite among the Jews of that day. And somebody comes along with a different basis for their authority, a different basis for their power, declaring the resurrection of Christ and doing miracles they couldn't duplicate. And they're astonished. And the only thing they can make, the only thing they can lay their hands on is that these men had been with Jesus. And if I had time, we'd preach that a while. Since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and they conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? Everybody in Jerusalem knows they've done an outstanding miracle. We can't deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men no longer to speak no longer to anyone in his name. They called them in again. They commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves. Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." You see, not only do people living out the resurrection declare no other name, but people living out the resurrection acknowledge there's no greater claim. The people of God, those who recognize the person of Jesus Christ as resurrected, exalted, empowering, returning, the people of the resurrection affirm and embrace this reality. There is no greater claim that lays any claim on our lives than the claim made by Jesus himself. You draw your own conclusions, Peter said, but we're not going to stop talking about Jesus. Peter wasn't being nasty about it. Peter wasn't really getting in anybody's face or creating some unnecessary offense for the gospel. Peter was simply affirming that one claim held preeminence in his life over every other claim. Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. What God, listen, I read that and I ask myself, what could God do? What could God do with a people who evidenced that kind of unwavering loyalty towards Him? How vital is it? How important is it? How imperative? How critical that all those claims on our lives that compete for our attention be made subservient, be brought under the authority of this central, overarching, overriding claim, God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. That title Christ has to do with Jesus as our Redeemer, the anointed one of God who would bear the sins, who would bear the brokenness, who would bear the rebellion of all humanity, who would bear the penalty for our sin and make reconciliation with God possible. That claim holds sway over any other righteousness we might assert. If you think you're okay because the good in your life outweighs the bad, therefore it's all cool with God, you're good, you're in, you really need to think again. Why, yes, officer, I obey the speed limit most of the time, so we can just overlook this little incident together, don't you think? Has that ever worked for you? You know, really, generally, I'm a pretty good guy, officer, so we can overlook this little offense together. Hey, have you ever had an officer say in response to that, "Yeah, you're right, that's cool, no problem. I've had them say, I'm just writing you a warning this time, but I always knew it was out of their grace and not out of my performance." That's how it stands with God. If Jesus Christ is not your Redeemer, if Jesus Christ alone is not your hope of any righteous standing before God, you need to change that. His blood, His life, His grace, the forgiveness He extends as the Christ. God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. Needs to become the pervasive, preeminent claim in your hope of salvation. Peter says he's both Lord and Christ. Christ has to do with us relative to our redemption. Lord has to do with us relative to his authority. That's a little issue that needs to be settled as well. It's all about who gets to be in charge. It's all about who gets to be in charge of everything. It's all about who gets to be in charge of everything. Your schedule, your attitude, your money, your relationships, your goals, your trajectory in life, your priorities, your life. You don't have to make Jesus Lord of your life. Peter and John said to the Sanhedrin, make the judgment yourself. I don't think they said that flippantly. I think they laid that out there as a challenge. Make the judgment yourself. You don't have to live with Jesus as the Lord of your life. And you can flail about in this life, you know, creating your own little world where you get to be king and you get to be in control. You can kick against reality as it is, as if your puny strength could make it something different. But those who would live out resurrection realities, those who would dare to acknowledge Jesus as both Lord and Christ, resurrected, exalted, empowering, returning, know that there is no other name and there is no greater claim. Musicians, come. Church, stand with me, please. There is no more gracious offer you will ever be extended than the offer Jesus extends for the forgiveness of your sins. There is no great, I don't care what kind of deal you got on a car or how cheaply you bought your house or what they're paying you at work or how much you married up. I don't care what other great deals you can point to in your life. There's no deal that matches this deal. Jesus the Christ wiped out the penalty for your sin on the cross. Took all that list of offenses, nailed it to the cross, and did away with it forever. And if you've not acted on God's gracious gift of salvation, you need to quit fooling around and do something about that. Would you bow your heads for just a moment? Is there anybody here who would just say to me, Pastor, I've never received God's gift of salvation. I've never acted on His graciousness towards me, and I know I need to do that today. If that's you, would you lift your hand and let me see it for a moment? Hold it up until I acknowledge it, please. Anyone who's never acted on God's grace of salvation. All right, thank you. I see that hand, buddy. Anybody else? Anybody else? You've heard me say this 100 times, church. Salvation is not about walking an aisle or shaking a preacher's hand or joining a church. It is about what happens in your heart between you and God. Friend, I want to tell you that where you stand, you can receive Jesus. But in just a moment, I'm going to invite this whole church forward, and I'm going to invite you to come as a part of that group and just acknowledge before the Savior that He is your Savior and that He is your Lord. Anybody here with a little lordship challenge in your life? Are you with me? Anybody here with a little lordship? Anybody, you know, the old King James says about the Apostle Paul, how long will you go on kicking against the goads? How long are you going to, God's trying to bring correction and challenge and rebuke to your life, and you just keep kicking against the goads, against the prodding that the Lord brings. Anybody here with an issue or a challenge or a difficulty like that? Yeah. Yeah. Why don't we bring it to Jesus this morning? No other name, no greater claim. No other name. He is our only hope. I don't care what the world says. I don't care how the world distorts truth. I don't care how the world tries to change reality. The fact is, there is no other name given under heaven unto men by which we must be saved in the name of Jesus. And the world can do what it wants, not without answering to God, but the world can choose its own path. But as for the people of God, There's no greater claim. We cannot help speaking of that but which we have seen and heard. Anything in your life you need to bring to Jesus this morning? Anything in your life, you know, maybe you're miffed at somebody, needs to get straightened out. Maybe you're fudging a little bit on honesty at work, needs to get straightened out. I'm afraid to start naming stuff because if I miss what you know, are struggling, you're not off the hook. It's between you and God, right? Between you and God. There's something you need to bring to Jesus this morning. I'm going to pray a prayer of blessing upon the closing of this service, and I'm going to open up this altar area for you to respond to the grace of God. Maybe you didn't lift your hand, but you need to accept Jesus as Lord. I invite you to come. Maybe there's just something you need to present to Jesus. I don't want to be Lord of this anymore, Savior. I want you to be Lord over all my life. Maybe you just need the strength of the Lord to be able in those moments of conversation to affirm Jesus as Lord and no one else. The power of the Holy Spirit that Peter experienced, full of the Holy Spirit, speaking to the Sanhedrin. I want us to respond to the invitation offered by the Word of God and the Spirit of God this morning. So after I've said amen, if it's in your heart to do so, you come. Let's be in the presence of God together. Thank you, Lord, for this time, for these moments. Thank you for your generous, unequaled gift of salvation. You are both Christ and Lord. You are Redeemer and authority. And we're grateful and we receive with open hearts forgiveness for our sins, cleansing of our filth, healing for our brokenness. And Lord, we bring our lives to you in submission to your lordship, in submission to your authority, knowing that the plans you have for us, the plans you have for us are not to harm us, but to prosper us, to give us a hope and a future. To know that there's no place else we want to live than under your blessing. To know that though it may involve challenges, though it may involve difficulties, though it may feel risky, Lord, all our hope is in you. You are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we celebrate you as the Exalted One. We bring our lives to you that your kingdom might come and your will might be done on earth as it is in heaven, starting in us. I pray it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory. Amen. Amen.